And I encourage you to take your Bible and open it to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we come to a text today that, as it continues in the next week, we'll find that it has a song in it, although not one so cheerful and joyful as the ones we just sang. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a chapter that recounts the death of King Saul. Now, there was a notable death this past week. Some of you, many of you, most of you will recognize him, Mikhail Gorbachev, former president of the Soviet Union, last president of the Soviet Union, died on Tuesday at age 91. He was remembered for overseeing reforms that eventually led to the collapse of the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Union itself. He's a complicated character. He was a good old-fashioned communist in one sense, but also a man who sensed the need for change. And he didn't really intend to see everything unravel the way it did, but it did. And so opinions about him are mixed. Even back in 1990, when he won the Nobel Peace Prize, 90% of Russians said he shouldn't have gotten it because they didn't like the Nobel Peace Prize. After his death this past week, there were more mixed thoughts. The State Duma deputy Vitaly Milonov said that Gorbachev was, quote, worse than Hitler for Russia. One Communist Party leader said that his rule brought, quote, absolute sadness, misfortune, and problems for all the peoples of our country. Wow. And yet, around the world, many people are mourning his death because the actions that he begot led to tremendous change for the good. But, I mean, look at the way that the current president of Russia feels about it. Putin did not go to his state funeral yesterday because he said he was too busy. I suspect there may be some other things. The passage we're looking at today also deals with the death of a great leader, Israel's first king. And we see in this story the reaction of his successor, David. News of King's death is spreading, and we'll see in this story that there is both real news and fake news that has been spreading, but it's all bad news. David is overwhelmed with grief for what he hears. In one sense, yes, God has answered his prayers and delivered him from Saul, but it was with a cost and a loss to the nation. What we see in this story in 2 Samuel 1 is that David's reaction to Saul's death illustrates the beauty of selfless honor and of surrender to God's will. David's reaction illustrates the beauty of selfless honor and of surrender, the beauty of surrender to God's will. This story, which we're going to read piece by piece for the sake of time this morning, has a number of purposes. If you were an ancient Israelite reading this story for the first time or hearing this story for the first time, one of the things that would strike you was that this gives another alibi for David, another evidence that he had nothing to do with the death of Saul, that he did not knock off Saul so that he could take the throne. There were people who thought that. Also, this story is a pivot in the storyline of the kingdom that God is establishing on earth. It is showing how God himself brought to pass what he had ordained, that David was his choice to sit upon the throne. And there's also within this story an example of humility and patience and selfless interest that David has in others. Here's a preview of what we'll see this morning. The story starts off about the beginning of a new era. And then there's a report of royal defeat. And it ends with responses to national tragedy. Come with me now to verse 1. And we'll see the beginning of a new era. The verse says, "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag." Now, early on, there is what we could call a turning point phrase that is the fulcrum of major change in the stories of David. And it's that phrase, "after the death of Saul." That's recounting what had happened in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 31. From this point on, David is going to skyrocket to the top. Everything before this point, David has been on the run. Now he's going to begin to rule. His number one enemy is gone, and there's not so much in his way to the throne anymore. This phrase, after the death of Saul, you know, there are a lot of books of the Bible that start off with something like this. The book of Judges begins, now after the death of Moses, and a whole new era begins. The book of Judges begins, now after the death of Joshua, and a whole new era begins. And so likewise here, this is a major turning point. Our Bibles have called this part of the text 2 Samuel, but in the earliest days, if you'd said that to someone, they wouldn't have known what you were talking about, because originally, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book. It's long enough, just long enough to fit on one really big scroll. It seems that what happened is, as centuries went on, and it was translated into Greek, the Greek version is too big. The Greek version wouldn't fit on one scroll. So they decided they needed to split it. And this is actually a great place to make that split. So we've come to a turning point. And also this verse has a review of tremendous events. Saul has died, that's the first event, and the middle of the verse says, David returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and he's back at his home base of Ziklag, stays there for 2 days. The death of Saul and his loss of the Philistines, and the victory of David over the Amalekites, both of those great events are here reviewed. David only knows about the last one. He has no idea what happened in 1 Samuel 31. He has been miles and miles and miles away from that frontline battle. The last time that Saul and David were anywhere near each other was 5 to 6 days earlier, and even then they weren't all that close. In the middle of that, it's not circled, but where the purple line meets up at Aphek, that is where David had been met with the Philistines, and David was going to be forced to go fight against Saul, and God sovereignly turned that around. David is sent back down south to Ziklag, to his home base, and then the Philistines go up north to Mount Gilboa, where they wage war against Saul. What David didn't know is that when he got back home, that the Amalekites had raided his place, and he sets out on a two-day campaign to eliminate them, and he does, and he comes back home with no idea what's happened up in the north, that Saul had perished. Israel had lost. Not only did Saul lose the war, he lost his life. And David is about to get an update that is going to rock his world. Now, before we go any further, I want to say something about this story and the stories that follow. And that is that they're not just about David. Now, they are. David is the major character of 2 Samuel, for sure. But if you think it's just a biography lesson, and that at the end I'm going to say, now you go and do likewise, then there's a lot more that you're missing. This is part of a much grander story about how God has a plan to bring His kingdom to the world, a kingdom that culminates in the greatest descendant of David, the Lord Jesus. I also want to say that as we continue through this story, that there aren't going to be a whole lot of points of application. There are some things that we want to avoid, and there are some things that we want to imitate. But this story, again, isn't so much about David and how we should be like him. Let me share with you a quote from the great commentator and preacher Ralph Davis. He says, 2 Samuel is not about David. And I will pause to say, not only about David, not ultimately about David. 2 Samuel is not about David. If you think it is, you will not understand it. I get worried when someone says to me, oh, I just love anything about David. I understand, and yet I cringe. Because the church seemingly cannot divorce herself from the People magazine approach to biblical narrative. Again and again, as we read 2 Samuel, we have to shake ourselves and say, this is not about David. It's not even about covenant kings. It's about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king through whom he will preserve his covenant people. That must be our perspective. And what Ralph Davis is getting at is that these stories are laying the groundwork in the Bible for something much greater, something that reaches its high point in King Jesus. All right, well, we've seen in this first introductory verse the beginning of a new era. Come with me now to verses 2 through 10, where we see a report of royal defeat. A report of royal defeat, and that report begins with shocking news in verses 2 through 4. Read those with me. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" He said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." It had been a full three-day walk from Mount Gilboa up in the north down to Ziklag, over 80 miles, a distance so great that an army couldn't have done it. One man could if he pushed hard, and he has. And what he says, the way the story is set up is very auspicious. We are being set up for something very dramatic. Notice how the beginning of verse 2, on the third day, behold, there's that attention getter. And even that phrase, that little phrase, on the third day. Now, I want to pause to say that in the Bible, it is curious that a lot of big things happen on the third day. Remember Abraham taking his son Isaac up to the place of sacrifice, and on the third day they saw the place. Centuries later, there's that great prophet Jonah, who on the third day gets spat out of the fish to go on to his mission. There's a pattern in the Old Testament of big things happening on the third day. You know where I'm going. That pattern reaches its high point in the New Testament when on the third day our Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead. And I think it's this pattern that Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, like Isaiah 53 that we read this morning, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There's no prophecy that Jesus would rise on the third day, but there's a pattern. Big things often happen on the third day. A big thing is going to happen here, but it is not a good thing. It is not a plus, it is a minus. David is about to hear that Saul is gone. Here comes this disheveled survivor from the camp of Saul, a phrase that implies he's been at the battlefront. He has thrown dirt on his head, which is a sign of great mourning, almost as if you've been buried in the grave with the people who've died, you're mourning. He's torn his clothes to represent how everything in life has come apart. But as we keep reading, we're going to have some questions about this mourning messenger, whether or not he might not be putting on a show. He prostrates himself before David, something that you would do before a king, something that Abigail had done chapters earlier when she recognized David was the Lord's anointed. This man seems to have some sense of who David is and who he is to be. David has no idea who it is or what news he's going to bring. And for all we know, this could have been a Philistine coming to tell him, "Hey, we lost to Saul." And that is not that. In the third verse, David asks, "Where did you come from?" He said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel. I've been with the Israelites." David couldn't see all through all the dirt and the torn clothes what kind of man this was. He said, interestingly, verse 3, "I escaped from the camp of Israel." An odd way to put it. Ironic, because David for years has been an escapee getting away from Saul. And now here's one man who got away from Saul's demise. I think up to this point, this messenger, spoiler, is telling the truth. But he's not going to escape his lies in the end. This story, we're going to see, is a classic example about how sin that is not dealt with has the dangerous power to undo us. And this man who brings what he thinks is good news will find himself in a world of bad news. In that fourth verse we read, David asked him, "How did things go? Tell me." And he recounts in a crescendo of details from bad to worse. It ends with the death of the people who mattered most to David, Saul and Jonathan. There were other notable people who died. Two other sons of Saul died there as well, chapter 31 tells us, Abinadab and Malchishua. But this man knows who matters most to David. The way this story is unpacked, this report, is eerily similar to a death report that happened way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli, the high priest, gets a report that the Philistines have prevailed against the Israelites, that they lost, that his sons have been killed, and worst of all, the ark has been taken. And likewise here, the battle has been lost, many have died, including the king and his heir apparent. In one sense, the stories of Eli and Saul are alike. Two corrupt leaders whose influence came crashing to a dramatic end. They are cautionary tales to corrupt leaders of God's people that judgment begins within the house of God. This is all shocking news, but as we keep reading, we start to get the sense of something fishy. Now, this word fishy is from the Hebrew word fish. No, it's not. That's just a... There is something odd about what this man is saying. And the storyteller, the author of 2 Samuel, is even hinting at it in little ways. Verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son are dead?' David presses him for details. The more the man talks, beginning in verse 6 and following, the more suspicious David gets. There are a few things that the author of the book does to heighten the sense of oddity. Notice how here in verse 5, he's no longer the man who showed up in verse 2. He's now the young man. It's a little bit of a downgrade in his description. This is a term that could be used to describe slaves, soldiers. But switching here, I think, implies the immaturity of this person and their naivete. And also, notice there in verse 5, David said to the young man who told him, the Hebrew word for told is not the word for bringing news, a word that was used back in chapter 31 when the Philistines brought news. Yay, Saul is dead. A word that David will use later on in this chapter about don't give the news to Gath, to the Philistines about this. It's a simpler word. He told. And I think this is a subtle way of indicating. In fact, this is going to be used again in several more verses. He told. He didn't bring news. He told. And we're going to find out he told fake news. He made up stuff for his own agenda. Verse 6, the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely." Now, from this point on, what this guy says contradicts what 1 Samuel 31 says. 1 Samuel 31, written by the author of the book, the story. There's some similar things. The location is right, and Saul loves his trusty spear. That's mentioned. But the vital details differ. In 1 Samuel 31, Saul asks his bodyguard to kill him, but this guy is going to claim it was something different. And look how the man starts off this story. "By chance, I happened to be at Mount Gilboa." This is where the Israelite forces were put down. "I happened to be there by chance?" That sounds a little fishy. Sounds like he's being evasive with details. He mentions the horsemen, which is a reference to the charioteers, but he indicates that they had gone up into the hills, which is not something Philistine charioteers did. That's fishy. Now, verse 7, he says, when he, Saul, looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. The phrase that Saul looked behind him would indicate that this man is not a frontline soldier, but he's some sort of auxiliary staff, supplying arrows, supplying water and necessities to people who are actually fighting the front line. He's working the lines, but behind the line. And Saul asks, who are you? And there's a couple interesting things there in verse 8. When he asks who he is, notice the man doesn't give his name. He gives his nationality. If an Israelite asks an Israelite, who are you? And he says, I am so-and-so, son of so-and-so, from such-and-such. But here, he has to say, I'm an outsider. I'm an Amalekite. And the other thing is, this is so ironic. An Amalekite mixed in with Saul's fighting forces. Who had David just defeated, according to verse 1? The Amalekites, 1 Samuel 30. Why? What is one of the key reasons that Saul was rejected as being king? Because he had failed to deal with the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 28. It's not unlikely that Saul had employed in his army an Amalekite. That is so Saul-like. But whether or not this man had any legitimate role in the army or not, it was not a good move to tell this to David, who had just slaughtered thousands and thousands of Amalekites. The Amalekites were sort of like the stereotypical plunderers of the Old Testament. They were descendants of Esau who had for many centuries opposed the Israelites at every turn. Here in this verse where he tells, reports what kind of man he is, this is where his story starts to unravel. In fact, this story has Amalekites at the beginning of the story, here in the middle of the story, and at the end of the story, and at the beginning and the end, you end up with dead Amalekites. Verse 9, according to the Amalekite, then he, Saul, said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life lingers in me. This is different from what the storyteller told us in the previous chapter, where Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him, and he refuses to do it, and so Saul commits suicide. But here, according to this, he said, please kill me, a form of the word that means finish me off. The last time it was used in the books of Samuel was when David finished off Goliath. Saul is mortally wounded, but he's not dying quickly enough, according to this version of things. The throes of death have begun, and he's disabled. He can't even finish himself off. In fact, the Hebrew text at the end of verse 9 is kind of choppy and awkwardly expressed, and maybe the Amalekite is imitating the speech of a dying man. Verse 10, he says, so I stood beside him and killed him, finished him off, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Here's the biggest lie and the biggest gamble. He thinks David's going to be happy about this version of events of his. That he was, number one, willing to obey King Saul, and two, that he would bring the instruments of royalty to David. The crown that's mentioned. There are all sorts of different crowns that ancient kings would wear. It could be something grand like this. I doubt, though, that Saul would have taken something like this, a Phoenician-style throne out to battle. Kings often had many crowns. Egyptian pharaohs were known to have like a dozen crowns that they would wear on different occasions. It could even be referred to some sort of an ornament that would be put on top of a crown or even on top of the forehead. But it's something that designated Saul as king. In addition to that, there's the bracelet. You can see here King Sennacherib of Assyria. There's a crown around his head, and there's also these royal bracelets on each of his arms, specially marking him off as royalty. He brings these things to David because he's heard something of the talk that David is a chosen one, that he has some claim to the throne. No doubt he'd heard about Saul's conspiracy theories about David. That had been going on for years. Maybe he'd even heard how Samuel had anointed David. We don't know. Maybe he thinks he needs to gently twist the arm of providence to get things done. Ralph Davis said apparently the Amalekite held that there were times when Yahweh's promises required a little push. No, we don't need to twist the arm of providence. We don't need to manipulate and twist and force for God's promises to be fulfilled. And when we behave that way, we are showing ourselves to be fools. The lack of honor that this man shows is also demonstrated in the fact that he did nothing for Saul's body, according to his story. As opposed to the men of Jabesh-Gilead at the end of 1 Samuel 31, who risked life and limb to bury Saul. This guy just steals the good stuff and hightails it. According to chapter 4, verse 10 of 2 Samuel, when David recounts this event, this guy thought he was bringing David good news. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I," spoiler alert, "seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." He's trying to win David's favor. Maybe he's hoping the new king will make some room for him and his government. Maybe David will take this outsider, this Amalekite, and make him like a Doeg, the Edomite, his henchman, who'll do his dirty work for him. Now, we are right to criticize this Amalekite. This is dirty stuff he's doing. You could call him an Amal-a-liar. All right, that was bad. But you know, we need to honestly ask ourselves whether we ever think that we can gain an advantage with God's blessing through deception. A little compromise of the truth seems to offer so much benefit sometimes. I mean, the Amalekite didn't lie that much. He got the location right and some of the facts right. He just sort of, you know, massaged it to his end. So much of what he said was true. But in God's kingdom, truth, pure truth, is a prized commodity. And as subjects of the king, we must live by truth. Well, the third segment of the story begins in verses 11 down through verse 16. We're going to see a couple responses to a national tragedy. There is, firstly, official mourning in 11 and 12. "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Unlike the Amalekite, David's grief is not staged and faked. The author of the story really plays up the grief of David and his men. Notice there are three phrases. They mourned and wept and fasted. It's the only time in all the Bible that all three of those phrases are used together. They're weeping for the death of Saul, for his son, and also for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel. This is a national tragedy. This phrase, "the house of Israel," has hardly been used since the days of Moses. The last time it was used was 1 Samuel 7, when the whole house of Israel is mourning how they had sinned and lost the ark. And here again is this context of lament and loss. Now maybe you're wondering, why is David so sad? I mean, hasn't he been praying for years for the Lord to deliver him from Saul? Aren't there psalms that are written that talk about how the Lord delivered me from my evil, the evil doer around about? Yes, Shouldn't he be glad about God's answered prayer? Yes, there's room for that, but not now. I mean, for one thing, David has lost friends and relatives. Saul was David's king, first and foremost, but you know, he's also his father-in-law. And then there's Jonathan, his closest friend, a man whom he will lament very profoundly at the end of this chapter. Yes, Saul's death, his removal was an answer to prayer, but it was an answer to prayer through a painful providence. Some answers to prayer bring grief with them. They open up the way for better things in the future, but they bring pain in the moment. There are times when it's appropriate for God's people to sing things like "Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead," and to celebrate that evil is gone and leaders who have grown harm are gone. David, in fact, will write songs about this deliverance. Flip forward in your Bible to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 is an appendix to the book. And look how verse 1 is the long heading for this. "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence.'" It's the same as Psalm 18. Yes, there is a time to celebrate what God had done, but that was not right now. This was not a time to gloat. What happened to Saul was a tragedy. Even though he fully deserved the judgment that he fell under, it was a tragic story. Do you ever find your heart breaking over the death of evil people? Now, there's one sense in which a person of power and influence who's used it corruptly, we can celebrate that the evil has stopped. But on a personal level, does your heart ever break over that? We're told within Scripture in Ezekiel 18:23 that even God Himself does not take delight in the death of the wicked. And David is here emulating the heart of God. There is official mourning. That is the first response to the national tragedy. And then the second one is swift justice. There is an investigatory trial in verses 13 to 14. Verse 13, "David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he said, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' Then David said to him, 'How is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" Now, I don't know if the time of mourning has already ended and now another day has come and this trial begins, or maybe verses 11 and 12 are sort of a general statement, but there is a trial for this man, and David asks him to clarify his legal standing. The Amalekite explains that he is a second-generation alien. "I'm the son of an alien, and I'm also ethnically an Amalekite." This term for an alien is a Hebrew word that refers to a legal alien with guaranteed rights and some responsibilities. The Old Testament law had laws that governed aliens, like Leviticus 24:22, speaking in broad terms about the law, "There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God." Some aliens, legal aliens like this, would have been converts, although not all of them. This is not just a nomad who picked up a job. He was a legal resident who knew the laws. He should have known better than to, allegedly, kill Saul. To stretch out his hand, the same phrase used four times earlier where David said he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, when David had ample opportunity to kill Saul and did not do it. If David, who was the next anointed one of God, wouldn't do it, how could this man dare to do it? He, being a resident alien, knows what is what and who is who. So after this investigatory trial, there is a righteous execution in verses 15 to 16. And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" "Cut him down," says the new king, the same phrase that Saul used when he told Doeg the Edomite to cut down the priests. How ironic, Saul and David giving similar commands. Saul struck down the anointed priests who stood in his way. David strikes down one who has killed the Lord's anointed king. This is a righteous execution. The start of verse 16, where David says, "Your blood is on your head." In other words, you have brought this on yourself. You who took the crown off the king's head will find your own blood upon yours. This man had come to David with a plan to make David happy and maybe to make himself into something more in the new realm. But David would not take the crown that way. There was no honor in this. He didn't want even any hint that he had been part of some kind of assassination. He would wait on God. David's reaction to Saul's death is illustrating a beauty of selfless honor and the beauty of surrender to God's will. God, in his time and in his way, will elevate David to the throne. In fact, it will be in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, where it starts to happen. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah." It will be the second anointing that David has, and there will be a third one when the whole house of Israel will acknowledge him as king. This is so much a better way to go than him and the Amalekite working out something on their own. Well, as we conclude this story, I want to point out the last words in verse 16. "The Lord's anointed." It's highlighted here at the end of the story by the author. You know, what David says in verse 16 is before what happens in verse 15. I don't think that David commissions the execution and then says verse 16 over the guy's dead body. Verse 16 is the legal word of execution. This phrase, "the Lord's anointed," which ends the story, is an important phrase in the book of Samuel. That phrase, "the Lord's anointed," in the Old Testament, it's used 11 times, and 10 of them are in this book. It's a huge phrase in this book, and it's used particularly of Saul and David and Solomon. David respected the place that Saul had been put into, though Saul had lost all respectability. In his person, he was not honorable, but David still gave him the honor that was due to his position. When ancient translators took this book and translated it into Greek, that word anointed, which is Mashiach, which we mangle into Messiah, it was translated into Greek as Christos. We would say it this way: I have killed the Lord's Christ. It's a phrase that's used in the New Testament about half a dozen times. Of Jesus, the Lord's Christ, the anointed one of the Lord. As we continue to make our way through the book of Samuel, and if we were to go on studying Kings and the other books, we would find more and more and more how the anointed ones were failures. David was great, he was good, but he was not God, and he failed some tragic ways. There comes a longing within the heart of the reader for someone who will fulfill the ideals that had been set out as a Lord's anointed ruler. And as the pages of Scripture unfold, we learn there is one last anointed one, one great Messiah, the Lord's Christ. His earthly name was Jesus of Nazareth. And he suffered a tragic death. Many people interpreted it as the judgment of God on him. And they were right to a point. But he did not experience judgment for his own sins and failures like Saul did. No, he took judgment upon himself for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. The glorious truth is that King Jesus died under God's judgment in our place. And, good news, there is momentous news to be shared about his death on the third day. Because he rose. He rose to prove he had paid a price that was accepted. He rose to prove his power over sin and death and hell. He suffered and died and rose again so we might be delivered from our worst enemy, our sinful selves. And because of the work of Jesus, we're able to have fellowship with God, commune with him. We have communion not with a dead Savior, but a living Savior. And the price of that purchase, the price of that redemption, we memorialize in what we'll do in the remainder of this service as we come to the Lord's table. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Faithful Father, we thank you for this story of old, a story of tragedy and pain, but a story that makes us hunger for someone greater, the one who is the high point of all of your prophecies, our Lord Jesus, who died not in vain, who died not for his sins, but died to bring victory and newness of life through faith in him. So, Lord, as we continue on with our service and with our week, may we live in the awareness of the great and costly and precious and victorious thing that Jesus has done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.